Let's go to John chapter 6. John 6. John 6 is made up of three parts. Part 1 is in verses 1 through 21, made up of two signs or two miracles in a row. Feeding of the 5,000, 6, 1 through 15. Walking on the water, 6, 16 through 21. That is the springboard into the heart of the chapter, which is the discourse. And the discourse is on Jesus as heavenly in origin, using the metaphor of he is the bread of life. And that's in verses 22 through 59. As a result of that discourse, you have the outcome in verses 60 through 61, and the outcome is a considerable diminishing among the followers of Jesus. Verse 66 says, as a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. And so you have a peak of popularity as the chapter begins, and you have a great loss of followers as it ends. Observations that we ought to keep in mind, first of all, to get ourselves set chronologically, this is about 1 year before the cross. Second, this moves us from the peak of popularity on the part of Jesus to diminished following. Considerably diminished following. And we can trace that out by looking at chapter 6, 14 and 15, and the verse we just read, chapter 6 and verse 66 and 67. In verse 14, you have a peak of popularity. When therefore the people saw the sign, and we talk about the people, this is at the feeding of the 5,000, so there were 5,000 men, plus, the text says, women and children. So a very conservative estimate would be 10,000 people. If you have a husband and wife and one child in each household, then you would have 15. So we'll go on the easy side, at least 10,000. So verse 14, when therefore the people saw the sign which he had performed, they said, this is of a truth the prophet who is to come into the world. Jesus therefore, perceiving that they were intending to come, take him by force. By the way, the word take him by force is the same word that is used in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 to describe the rapture. It says we will be caught up, harpazo, caught up to meet the Lord in the air. And the same term is used here. They are about to take him by force. That might imply that even there will be some believers that will be so attached to this earth that the Lord will literally have to take them by force at the rapture. At any rate, in 15, they're ready to make him king, so he withdraws. So that is certainly the peak of popularity, and by the end of this chapter and the discourse contained in it, he will have a diminished following, a much diminished following. The third observation is that this is the only miracle recorded in all four Gospels. The feeding of the 5,000 is the only miracle that is found in all four Gospels. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John all have it. And therefore, that should put in front of us the fact that this is a very significant miracle in that none of the Gospel writers wish to miss it. They may set aside others, but as far as this is concerned, they all mention it. The fourth thing to note is that the event of this chapter tests and provides a test the loyalty of the disciples. And that's where when the others return to walk no more with Jesus in chapter 6, verse 67, the Lord says, you do not want to go also, do you? And Peter replies, and they give the confession of the disciples. Those are opening observations, and now let's go to the event itself. And first of all, the setting. The setting is described in 1 through 4. And we will divide the setting into the environmental aspect of it. The environmental aspect. 6, 1 and 2. 6, 1. These things, Jesus, after these things, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, or Tiberias, and a great multitude, and I want you to notice the three continuous action verbs, because they describe Jesus' day-to-day environment. The great multitude was following him because they were seeing the signs which he was performing. And so the environmental aspects is crowds following. This is the day in and day out setting. Following, observing, the never-ending signs, the continually happening signs. So if you'd want to travel a day with Jesus, then here's what you're looking at. He will be moving, and as he moves from place to place, he is performing miracles, he is giving them signs, the people are following him in mass everywhere he goes, and they're watching everything that is done. The motive will come through by the time we get midway into the chapter, and the motive for their following the Lord and observing all of these things is he fed them. He gave them meals. And he's going to point out to them that is the only reason that you're following. It's not that you're impressed with the signs. It's not that you're interested in me. It's you want your stomach filled. And he will very bluntly bring them around to that by the time we get almost midway through the chapter. That's the environmental setting for the feeding of the 5,000 in chapter 6. There is also a spiritual setting, and that is in 6, 3, and 4. Verse 3 says, and Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat, or there literally he was sitting with his disciples. Now we cannot say this for sure, but we can make this statement that inevitably in the Gospels, when Jesus leaves the masses, goes to a mountain, what does he go there for? He goes there for prayer. So we ought to put the probably, or maybe in all likelihood, he went to the mountain for prayer. And the fact that he was sitting with his disciples, he went there for prayer and for fellowship with them. That is the setting. Now the setting is followed by the test. The test is given to Philip and Andrew, and it's recorded in chapter 6, verses 5 through 9. And as we look at these two men, they each have a different characteristic. The first one is Philip. And we will see why we call Philip statistical pessimist. Statistical pessimist. Verses 5 through 7. Verse 5. Jesus therefore lifting up his eyes and seeing that a great multitude was coming to him, said to Philip, where are we to buy bread that these may eat? And Philip is absolutely baffled. He does not know what to say. He does a little calculating, and when he calculates, gets out his little business computer, and he calculates and says, here's what we got, and this won't do it. And he looks at the statistics, and he is totally pessimistic as far as what can happen. Actually, it took Philip a long time to grasp anything. You know, we talk about the disciples, and we sometimes imply that they understood a lot more than these masses of people. They really didn't. You look back at chapter 5, and Jesus had taught about his equality with the Father. Remember how he had said, whatever the Father does, I can do. Philip apparently didn't grasp it. Philip could have said very easily at the question, where are we going to buy bread that these may eat? He could have easily said, Lord, you perform miracles, do it again. And Philip never grasped that, clear up through chapter 14, he's saying, show us the Father. And Jesus says, Philip, you're so slow. You've seen the Father, you've seen me, you've also seen the Father. So the first question coming under, well, answer about Philip is, why did the Lord ask Philip? Why did the Lord ask Philip where the food was? And there are two explanations for that. The first one was he was a resident of Bethesda, which was very nearby. He was a resident of Bethesda. So this would be very much like traveling with a group of people, and you come into a town and you're hungry, and you remember that one person in your party of a dozen happened to be raised in this town and happens to have a home here. And you would probably turn to them and say, where is the best restaurant in town? Where are we going to eat? You live here, you know. Keeping your finger here, go back to chapter 1 and verse 44. Chapter 1, verse 44, it says, I said Bethesda. Bethsaida. Bethesda. It's in Maryland. Bethsaida. John 1, 4. What a... Okay. 144. Now, Philip was from Bethsaida of the city of Andrew and Philip. So he's a logical person to ask simply because he is a resident there and he should know where the food was available. But that is not the full extent of the question, because if you go back to chapter 6, there's more of a reason than that. And in chapter 6, you get the ultimate explanation as to why the Lord, what was he trying to do with Philip, verse 6, and this he was saying to test him, for he himself knew what he was intending to do. So why did he ask Philip? Because he was a resident and to test him. And the idea would be to test him over what? To test him to see if he believed Jesus was sufficient. To test him to see if he believed that Jesus was sufficient. Would he, in the time of need, turn to the Lord? Well, in the time of need, he does not, because notice his answer coming down to verse 6. And notice, by the way, Philip is able to apparently dig up 200 denarii, because in verse 6 he was saying this to test him, for he himself knew what he was intending to do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, for everyone to receive just even a little bit. Notice, Philip does not suggest a solution. He presents an impossibility. That'll be in contrast to Andrew. So Philip does not suggest, that's number two, does not suggest a solution. He doesn't say, here's what we may be able to do. He says, here's what we can't do. Does not suggest a solution, but an impossibility. He simply says, it cannot be done. And I can prove to you on paper that it cannot be done. I have the statistics. I have counted out the money. I know the size of the crowd. And knowing the size of the crowd and the amount of money, it can't be done. Totally pessimistic approach is there. Well, the lesson, obviously, that this man is going to learn or should learn from the context is very simple. The Lord is not limited by statistics. And he will find that it makes no difference whether you've got 200 denarii, 2,000 denarii, or 2 denarii, or no denarii. That has no effect on the power of the Lord, and you cannot apply statistics and figures and say, God can't do it. From this, he turns to Andrew. And if Philip was a statistical pessimist, Andrew is an optimistic pessimist. There can be such a thing, an optimistic pessimist. Verses 8 and 9. And Philip is going to be different. He's going to say, I don't agree with Philip, so to speak, that nothing can be done. I will argue that there's very precious little that can be done. So, verse 8, one of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, there is a lad here. And I think we mentioned last time that the word lad is a double diminutive in Greek. There is a little tyke here. There is a little kid here. There is a little squirt here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. But what are these for so many? What are these? The these is a little bit optimistic, but for so many wipes out the optimism. And therefore, he is going to have to learn something in the context. And the thing that he is going to learn from what is going to happen is going to be that the Lord is able to take very little and be sovereign over it and make it into a great deal. So we move then from what happens to Andrew, from the test now to the miracle. From the test to the miracle. Verses 10 through 13. In verse 10, Jesus said, have the people sit down. Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down in number about 5,000. That does not include women and children. Jesus therefore took the loaves, and having given thanks, giving thanks doesn't just mean he said grace at the table. Giving thanks was an address to his Father, and what it did was to show that the miracle was in connection with his Father. Why is that appropriate here? Remember chapter 5? I can only do those things that I see the Father do. I can do them in the same way, and I can do everything that the Father does. So the giving of thanks shows that the miracle is performed in connection with God the Father. Keeping your finger, look at chapter 11. You've got the same thought. Chapter 11. Verse 41. In all of these events, Jesus wants them to see that the thing done is done in connection with my Heavenly Father. Verse 41, they're at the tomb of Lazarus. So verse 41, they removed the stone, and Jesus raised his eyes and said. And his prayer to the Father here would be equivalent to the giving of thanks in the feeding of the 5,000. Father, I thank thee that thou heardest me. And I knew that thou hearest me always. But because of the people standing around, I said it, that they may believe that thou didst send me. In other words, he wants them to see that what he does is what the Father does, and he is acting for the Father. And when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. So the miracle then shows that it was done in connection with the activity of the Father. There's an interesting practical lesson that is involved here, and that is two things running together, and that is generosity side by side with frugality. When Jesus provided food, unlike many lavish feasts, what was left over was gathered up. And so notice you have generosity in verse 11. And you have frugality in verse 12, side by side. First of all, generosity, verse 11. He therefore took the loaves, and having given thanks, he distributed to those who were seated, likewise also of the fish, as much as they wanted. The feeding of the 5,000 was a all-you-can-eat or all-you-care-to-eat kind of banquet. It was generous. However, in verse 12, it was frugal. Because in verse 12, when they were filled, he said to his disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments, that nothing be lost." Generous, but not careless, is the lesson that is involved in it. Careful preservation coupled with generous provision. Well, coming out of this, you have a set of results. Verses 14 and 15. When therefore the people saw the sign which he had performed, they said, "This is of a truth the prophet who is to come into the world." And the results, therefore, were twofold. Correct insight. The prophet passage would be Deuteronomy 18:15, and Jesus was the fulfillment of that. Correct insight. Coupled with incorrect application. Correct insight. Coupled with incorrect application. The insight is in verse 14. Their application of it is in verse 15. Jesus, therefore, perceiving that they were intending to come and take him by force to make him king, withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone. It's very interesting that they would, in their enthusiasm for Jesus, have diverted him from the will of God. And that's very interesting because it shows some of the opposition that the Lord had. Certainly there were those that were violent in opposition to him. But that wasn't the only place that he got pressure to disobey the will of God. He got pressure to disobey the will of God from those that were for him. Remember, you can get ungodly advice from godly people. And here are these people that have enthusiasm for the Lord and they want to make him king, but it's all misguided. And it would have diverted him from the cross. So while they say, "Rah, rah, rah, we're all for you," that was in disguise Satan's temptation to pull him away from the will of God. And both of those kinds are important. Sometimes when someone is violently against you, you're the kind of person that can just steal up to that. You know, "You're not going to bully me into anything," and you can handle that. But it's the person that comes around and puts their arms around you and says, "I'm praying for you, brother," and then gives you advice, and the advice may be as ungodly as the person was godly on the other hand. So here you have a good instance of opposition to the will of God coming from friends. Put it that way. Opposition to the will of God. The will of God was not kingship. The will of God was the cross. Opposition to the will of God from well-meaning, sympathetic friends or well-meaning followers. As we'll find later on, they will be very shallow. But nonetheless, we have to credit them with being well-meaning. All right, we move then from the feeding of the 5,000 now to the following miracle, which is walking on water. Walking on water, John 6, 16 through 21. And the first thing we might do is obviously ask, why do you think John put these two signs side by side? Why is the feeding of the 5,000 side by side with the walking on the water? Well, I think we can give an easy answer to that, and that is this. The feeding of the 5,000 laid stress on Jesus' relationship to the masses. So the feeding of the 5,000 showed his relationship to the masses. And his relationship to the masses, drawn up at this particular point of time, is on his part the giving of a sign, giving of an authenticating sign. That's what he was doing for them. What was Jesus doing for the masses at this time? He was giving them authenticating signs of his messiahship. How does Jesus, at this point in his ministry, relate to the large mass of people? He relates to them by performing miracles in their sight. Second, on their part, on his part, on their part, and on their part, basically, they see Jesus as one thing, a political hope. They were under the Roman hand, and they said, we need a king, and we see in Jesus the possibility of that king, John chapter 6 and verse 14. He was only that. Now, how is the walking on the water different than the is this? If the walking on the water, if the feeding of the 5,000 shows how he relates to the masses, the feeding, walking on the water shows how he relates to the disciples because they were the only ones that saw it. Nobody was involved except the disciples. And so you have a relationship being established there, and the relationship to the disciples was to teach dependence. Now let's look at the event. And we will divide the event into three parts. And the three parts of it will be based on where Jesus was. Part one will be Jesus absent from the disciples. Part two will be Jesus coming to the disciples, and then part three will be Jesus present with the disciples. Part one, Jesus absent, John 6, 16 through 18. Now, as you begin reading in verse 16, we have the following words. When evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, and after getting into a boat, they started to cross the sea to Capernaum. And it had already become dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. Now, it would be easy from this passage alone to say that the disciples wanted to get a little head start, and they talked to Jesus, and they both decide, well, we're going to leave this side of Galilee, we're going to go across to Capernaum, we're going to settle down there for a while. And fitting into this narrative would be the disciples said, well, you're a bit busy. Why don't we just get in the boat, we'll go ahead, and we'll meet you on the other side. It wasn't that way. It's important to note that when we come into this, that the separation from Jesus was not a chance event. It was not something of the disciples' own choosing. The situation that we have right here of the separation of Jesus and the disciples, the situation was not chance. It was not choice, but it was by order or by command. We're going to see the disciples going on ahead of Jesus by themselves in the boat, and he is going to remain on shore. And I repeat again, that is not a chance event. That is not the way the disciples chose for it to be. I take it, had they made their own choice, in fact, I'm sure had they made their own choice, they would have never gone off and left him there. This was by command. Now, how do we know that? Keeping the passage marked, go to Matthew 14 and verse 22. They left and went ahead of Jesus because Jesus had said, get out of here, move. And he had said it very strongly. Notice we're in the same context. Verse 21 says, recording the same event of the feeding of the 5,000, there were about 5,000 men who ate, aside from women and children. And immediately, that's after the feeding of the 5,000, he made. And notice in your New American, you've got number one by made, and it takes you out to the margin and says literally compelled. They had no choice. Jesus said, move, get out of here, get across the sea, get in the boat, I'm going to be here for a while. So in verse 22, immediately he compelled, he made the disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him to the other side while he sent the multitudes away. Then he goes to the mountain to pray. So again, the situation here was not chance. It was not choice. It was not by order. Now, why did Jesus do this? Why did he separate himself from his disciples? Why did he separate them? And the first thing to observe is when they get out there in the Sea of Galilee, the storm comes up and they get the wits scared out of them. They are scared to death. Had Jesus known that, he would have never put them out there by themselves, would he? Or did he know that they were going to get the wits scared out of them? Why would he do that? For no reason at all? Well, obviously he has reason behind everything that was going to happen. So we can certainly say, going back to John 6, that the Lord knew just exactly what was going to happen. And therefore, in his actions, there is lesson to be learned. And I take it the lesson that they needed to learn is your very life and existence depends on me. And he will prove that to him. And I'll again put it in the form of a question. Would the Lord really allow his own to get the wits scared out of them in order to teach them dependence? Would the Lord let us sink in order to learn that we can't swim? If you've had any experience with God, you know the answer to that immediately. Of course he would, and in this context, he does. So they get out there, and we have reading down now through verse 18. Verse 17, after getting into a boat, they started to cross the sea to Capernaum, and it had already become dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. And the sea began to be stirred up because of a strong wind was blowing. When therefore they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, and again you can imagine the terror that was involved here, and we come down to verse 19, Jesus coming to them. And that's in verses 19 and 20. When they therefore had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, the Lord let them sweat it out, notice. They beheld Jesus walking on the sea and drawing near to the boat, and they were frightened. But he said unto them, "It is I, do not be afraid." Now those words, "it is I," are important because the words "it is I" translate the Greek word ego, E-G-O, a-me, E-I-M-I. Ego is the emphatic personal pronoun I. And I me means I am. And so literally, Jesus is saying in these words, ego I me, or a me, I am. The literal translation of it. Now, in talking about that little phrase, I am, we ought to say several things. Number one, when he said, I am, and he will say this numerous times in the Gospel of John, this is used for an emphatic identification. Sometimes people will say, oh, that's like Yahweh in the Old Testament, which means I am, and Jesus is this saying, I am Yahweh. Well, he may have meant that. But that is not what the words I am mean. Let me show you why. Look at chapter 9 and verse 9. The words I am are used for emphatic identification. John 9 and verse 9. And it's why we should not press that he is teaching that he's Yahweh. Chapter 9 and verse 9. You have the man that was born blind, and he has been healed. And the people were confused as to who he was, and you go, he comes back seeing in verse 7, and verse 8 says, the neighbors therefore, and those who previously saw him as a beggar were saying, is not this the one who used to sit and beg? Others were saying, this is he. Still others were saying, no, but he is like him. And he kept saying, ego eimi. I am, and he's not claiming to be Yahweh. So it is the simple idea of emphatic identification that is there. What he claims to be by these words, I am, what he claims to be must be supplied by context. What he claims to be is supplied by context. And the man in chapter 9 is not saying, I'm Yahweh. He's saying, I'm the guy that got healed. And it's an emphatic identification. They were confused. They said, is this the man, or is just this look like the man? And the man says, ego I me. Let me emphatically identify myself as the one that has been healed. So the claims need to be set in their context. Now let's take, because throughout the Gospel of John, Jesus repeatedly says, I am, ego I me, and identifies himself emphatically, and who he identifies himself emphatically to be is provided by the context. Starting with the first, John 4:26. John 4:26. These are the I me's, the ego I me's, the I am's of John. Chapter 4, verse 26. Remember, we will have the statement of identification, emphatic identification, and we'll have to look to the context to see who he identifies himself to be. The woman at the well, verse 26, Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. And in the Greek, that is simply, ego eimi, I am. Now, we search the context for he's identifying himself as who? Well, that's provided by the preceding verse. Verse 25, the woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming. He who is called Christ, when that one comes, he will declare us all things to us. And Jesus replies with an emphatic identification, I am. And our translation has expanded a little bit to say, I am he. Strong claim. Chapter 8, verse 24, and I'm skipping the 1 and 6. So if you're listing the times that he says, ego eimi, then you want to add the one in chapter 6. Chapter 8, verse 24. Jesus is speaking, and he says, I said therefore to you that you shall die in your sins unless you believe that, ego eimi, that I am, you shall die in your sins. In other words, if you do not emphatically understand who I am and cannot identify me, you will die in your sins. Identify, and again, our context has to provide the information as to the identity, and it certainly does in verse 23. He was saying to them, you are from below, I am from above, you are of this world, I am not of this world. I'm going to get Halls here, the rescue. All right. Verse 28. Jesus therefore said, when you lift up the Son of Man, and remember, lift up is an expression for the way he is going to die, or crucifixion. When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that, ego eimi, I am. By the cross I will be identified, and you will know that I do nothing on my own initiative, but I speak those things as the Father taught me. Chapter 8 and verse 58. In 8:58, our translators give us the literal translation of the words ego eimi. Verse 58, Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, ego eimi, I am. And obviously in this context, he claims eternity. Chapter 13, so the next use of that expression, 13:19. From from now on, I am telling you before it comes to pass. In other words, I'm giving you a big dose of prophecy. And the reason I'm doing that is when this prophecy comes to fulfillment, you will put these things together and you will come to the conclusion in verse 19 and you will believe that ego eimi, I am. I am the one who is identified as deity and as the Messiah. Chapter 18, 5. They come seeking Jesus to arrest him, and he asks whom they seek. They answered him, Jesus the Nazarene, and he said to them, ego eimi, I am. And then you come down to verse 6. When therefore he said to them, ego eimi, they drew back and fell to the ground. So notice those words contain a special and particular power. And then verse 7, therefore he asked them, whom do you seek? And they said, Jesus the Nazarene. And he answered, I told you that I am he, or ego eimi. If therefore you seek me, let these go their way. And that is the last use of it in the Gospel of John. So let's go back to chapter 6. Okay, we move then from Jesus absent, Jesus coming to them, to Jesus present. Verse 21. Verse 21 may or may not be a miracle. Verse 21 said, he identifies himself in 20. He said to them, it is I, ego eimi, do not be afraid. And they were willing, therefore, to receive him into the boat. And immediately the boat was at the land which they were going. You may take that as a miracle, in that when he stepped into the boat, the journey was over. I tend to think it must be a miracle because remember that rowed three or four a distance out. They were in the middle of Galilee when they meet Jesus. And it would have taken a good amount of time to have rowed the rest of the way. If this is not a miracle, then Jesus gets in the boat and they start rowing on placid sea, and they row for a good time. And again, argument against that would be the word immediately, which is used inevitably for events that happen immediately. So if that is the case, then immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going, then the lesson that is involved in this is the very simple lesson that, let's put it down as a lesson that is involved here, they're learning that Jesus is sovereign over two forces of what we call nature. He walks on the water. Why can't we walk on water? Because we cannot defy gravity. Jesus is sovereign over gravity. And if the boat goes immediately to the shore, he is sovereign over gravity in space. Shows him the master of nature, the master of these laws. Now, with this, we then move to the second part, which is the discourse that comes out of it. The discourse on the bread of life. Verse 22 through 59. And the first focus will be on the masses. These masses of people that are following, verses 22 through 29. And he will look at two things about the masses. Number one, their persistence. And number two, their motives. First, their persistence. 22 through 24. The next day, the multitude that stood on the other side of the sea saw that there was no other small boat there, except one, and that Jesus had not entered in with his disciples into the boat, and that his disciples had gone away alone. They knew all of that. So the conclusion is Jesus must still be on this side of the island, of the lake. And there came in other small boats from Tiberias near the place where they ate bread after the Lord had given thanks. Apparently due to the storm, the boats had gotten loose from their mooring, and they're now floating in. Therefore, verse 24, when the multitude saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the small boats, came to Capernaum, seeking Jesus. And you look at that, and you say, why in the world is that there? Doesn't that sound like needless information that is there? All it is emphasizing is that they were persistent. Well, the reason for showing the persistence is very, very important. And the reason for their persistence is to expose their motives. In other words, it shows the effort they will put forth. The effort they will put forth to find food. Find free food, I should say. The effort they will put forth to find free food. And the Lord, in these verses, is going to come down very, very hard on that particular motivation. So we move then from their persistence, spelled out in these verses, to their motives. Persistence, now what are their motives? What are they doing this for? And we will have their motives viewed in two ways. Number one, their motives as they were, and two, as they should be. First, their motives as they were. 25:26. There's probably a good lesson in that. The Lord can't teach them what their motives ought to be until they see how wrong their motives really are. In other words, he has to tear down in order to build. Remember, we have that principle in 2 Corinthians, tearing down imaginations and things that rise against the knowledge of God, and then replacing them with the proper mental attitude. And we've emphasized before that error in our minds has to be, the wrecking ball comes first, and then the teaching has to follow that was there. And therefore, they need to see themselves and coming down then as they were. Verse 25. And when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you get here? Now, there are two things that are going to show that in these two verses, Jesus is literally going to go for the jugular vein. Two things show that. Number one, he doesn't answer their question. He doesn't even acknowledge their question. They say, Rabbi, when did you get here? And he completely ignores the question. Second, when you get the answer in verse 26, Jesus answered them and said, truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. See the word were filled? That's an important word. They were filled. It would be easy to take that word were filled back to verse 12. No, not verse 12, verse 11. Sorry, 11. Verse 11, Jesus therefore took the loaves, and having given thanks, he distributed to those who were seated, likewise to the fish, as much as they wanted. The word wanted is a different word than the word filled down in verse 26. The word filled in verse 26 is the Greek word kortazo. And kortazo was frequently used in connection with animals. It was connected to animals eating. And it literally means to stuff with fodder. To stuff with fodder. Now that has a little tone to it, and I'll paraphrase it for English meaning. verse 26. Jesus answered them and said, truly I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and you pigged out. Not get it? Stuffed with fodder. All you want is to pig out. And that is the only reason that you are following me. And with that, he will turn from their motives as they were, noting that the miracles have not intended fulfill their intended purpose. And he will now turn and say to them, you came to pig it out. Okay, let me give you your motives as they should be. That would get your attention, wouldn't it? You know, go over to someone's house for dinner, say, ho, Joneses, you've come over to pig out again, huh? And that's exactly what Jesus did to these masses of people, and he will pick up in these next verses as what the motive ought to be, and we'll pick up with that in our next study. Father, we're thankful tonight for your word. We're thankful that Jesus cut no corners. He was honest with the masses. He pointed out what their motivation was, but he didn't cut them off. He turned around and said, you've come to pig it out, but let me tell you what you ought to be doing. Let me remind you that you can change, you can do it differently, and I urge you to do so. We're thankful for these words in Christ's name.